So let's just quickly recap what we went through last week. We went through the first 13 verses of James. And as I had initially, as we went through our introduction, kind of broke down the book for you so you sort of have a roadmap for how we would approach the book of James. If you remember, I said that in the first 18 verses or so of the book, James deals with what I'm going to call the theology of trials, meaning he sort of tells us how to approach trials in a general sense. He gives us some practical steps we can take to deal with trials. And then after that, he actually gets into the minutiae, meaning they were struggling. They had a lot of trials. These believers in the diaspora, the area outside of Jerusalem, there was bickering among them. There was division between the rich and the poor. And there was some partiality of how they were applying the word of God. Some weren't, some weren't. And they didn't know how to use their tongue. They didn't know how to select teachers. You know, they had issues with pursuing wealth and all kinds of stuff. And it led to all kinds of issues within the church. So essentially he deals with sort of, here's the principles on getting through trials, and then, okay, here's how we're going to put this into practice. We're going to address these issues specifically that you're having as a church family. So today we're in the sort of the second part of that theology, if you will. So if you remember last week, he starts right out of the gate with a command for us, and it's not a command that's easy for us to apply. We normally wouldn't say respond to trials the way that James tells us to respond to trials. So anybody remember what that charge was? His very first command right out of the gate? How are we supposed to approach trials? Yeah, John. Joy. He says joy, right? Consider joy. And that's a command. It's not an option. It's not like we get to go, well, it's a suggestion that the Lord made. No, he gives us a command right out of the gate. Okay? All right. So consider it joy. Now, do you remember why he said we're supposed to consider trials an opportunity for joy? He gave us sort of a path that he walked us through. Anybody remember what it was? Go ahead and just shout it out or share it. Raise your hand, whatever it is. This is group interaction. What's that? Yeah, he says because trials lead to endurance. But did he stop there? No, because he says when endurance matures, when endurance finishes its work, is what he said, it leads to something else. Remember what that was? Perfection. And he stressed that, didn't he? Because he says that you might be perfect and complete. And if that's not enough, he says, lacking nothing, to give us no question. What he's talking about there is perfection. Now, are we ever going to be perfected in this life? No. But are we being perfected? Are we being made more perfect, more complete, more mature? Yeah. And what's the cause of that? What causes that to happen? Trials. Right? Now, what happens if we don't know what to do with the trial? Does James answer that question as well? Yeah, what does he tell us to do if we don't know what to do during trials? Ask for wisdom. But is there a caveat to that? Yeah, he says, you have to do it without doubting. And as I tried to communicate last week, one approach to that is, without doubting, asking in faith without doubting, could refer to doubting that God's going to give you the wisdom. No, he won't do that. Well, lowly me. I don't think that's what James has in mind specifically. I think that doubting there is doubting the wisdom that God gives. That's a much more egregious offense. Because it's rejecting what God has. And so you say, Lord, help me through this. But what you really want is you want it to just go away, or you want to handle it the way you want. And so there's this doubting that can take place when God gives you the wisdom. And again, wisdom is what? The practical application of knowledge. So it's the ability to apply the word. And so it's almost as if you're going through a trial and you say, God, how do I make it through this trial? And he brings to mind something from the scriptures, maybe something you know about him or about trials, and he gives you the wisdom to say, I have to apply it, this is what I have to do, and you're not happy with having to apply that. So you doubt it. We've seen this. I told you about an example of Amy and I, a couple we were meeting with in the very first church that I was pastoring here in town. And he'd come in, the guy primarily would come in every time we'd meet, and we would tell him what the word says, and he would go out going, yeah, okay, I got to do it. And he would come back a week or two later, and he didn't apply it. And everything was still a wreck. Well, I found out a few years later, he reached out to me, we started talking, and the marriage was, they were doing great. And I said, what's the difference? And he basically had mentioned he had read through our book by Rick Warren, and everything seemed to click. And he's like, and we finally started doing what we were supposed to do, and oh gee, it really made a difference in our marriage. So he went from doubting the wisdom God gave to actually applying it. So that's the principles. That's the right way to handle trials. Now, as I mentioned last week, today, the second half of this, James is going to tell us the wrong way to handle trials. What not to do when you go through trials. As if just telling us the right thing to do. It's like when you deal with a kid. You can say, here's what I need you to do, and then you got to go through all the reasons or all the things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do... It isn't enough just to tell them what to do sometimes. And so he's going to do that. So we're in basically verses 13 through 18 this morning. How not to handle trials. I'm going to break it down into primarily three sections again this morning. But before we actually get in and start looking at each of these sections, there's something that we have to understand about these verses this morning that isn't, it doesn't stick out like a sore thumb. You know, it doesn't just leap off the page. And it's that this is all part of one large conversation last week and this week. And that's because James actually uses the same word, but it's translated differently by almost every English translation. James starts off in verse 2 by saying, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And then when you get down into verse 13, you notice that it says, let no one say when he is tempted. And then he says, I am being tempted by God. And it says, God doesn't can't be tempted by evil. And then God doesn't tempt anyone. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away. You find that the word trials primarily is used in the first 12, 13 verses in the English translations. But then in the verses today, the word tempted is used repeatedly. But in the Greek, it's the exact same word. It's the same topic. It hasn't changed. But our English translations give the impression that James has changed topics from trials to now dealing with temptation. Now, the reason why they do this, and I'll get into this a little bit, but that word that's used for trials there, that's used throughout this chapter, throughout these first 18 verses, has two possible meanings. One is a trying or a testing, either to discover something or to prove something. So it can be used of like gold and silver. You're going to test it, purify it. But it can also be used to test to discover knowledge about something. Okay? That's the primary meaning of this word, trial or test. Okay? It has, and that's what we saw this last week, right? That these trials prove, perfect, try our faith to show that it's genuine and to prove it. Make it better. Make it perfect and complete. There's another use of the word, though, and it does mean to tempt, or in essence, to try to cause somebody to fail, to hurt, or to bring harm, to tempt. And so the reason why it's translated two different ways here is because there is a distinction between what James is doing. The second half here really is more about the idea of not trying to prove something or to make something better. It's really to harm. And that's why our translations translate it differently. But for our purposes, we have to understand that it is still the same topic. Does that make sense? He's still talking about trials. But see, during trials, we can either consider it joy or we can be tempted. And his first point is to blame God for it. So even though temptation is an appropriate translation for our verses this morning, we do have to keep in the back of our minds that this is all one topic. He's not changed topics here. He's still talking about trials and when you go through trials and what your response is going to be to those trials. The first response, the one that he wants us to have, is consider those trials an opportunity for joy. Let it do its work. Let God use that trial to build us, to build our faith, to create endurance, and to ultimately make us perfect and complete. But when we don't do that, and we go through that trial, we become tempted to do something else. Does that make sense, what I'm getting at there? So, appropriate translation, but the downside of it is, it oftentimes just makes us think James is dealing with two totally separate things, but it isn't. This is all about trials, and the right way to handle them and the wrong way to handle it. So, now that we understand that, let's go ahead and look at what he does here. The first thing that we're going to see is that James tells us that we are to recognize that God is not to blame for our trials. Okay? He's not to blame for our trials. Look at verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, that's the word tried, let no one say when he's tried, when he's going through a trial, I am being tempted by God. That's the same thing, I'm being tried by God. For God cannot be tempted or tried by evil, for he himself does not try or tempt anyone. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God does indeed test or try people. There's no question about that. Do you have any examples you can think of from the Old Testament? Examples where God tested or tried people? Abraham is a perfect example. In fact, the text tells us specifically that he tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice Isaac. What James just said, God doesn't test. Same word, try. One's Greek, one's Hebrew, but they're the same basic word. James just said, God doesn't do that. But yet the Bible tells us he did with Abraham. Anybody have another example? There's another individual. There's a big, big one. He's got a whole book dedicated to it. Job. In fact, Job himself even says, God tries me. Okay? Can you think of another example from the Old Testament where God tried somebody or somebodies? We're going to be covering this in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, I think it's chapter 6, if I remember right. God specifically says he's leading Israel into the wilderness to test them, to try them, to see if they're faithful and will obey him. We find a number of examples where God says the same thing. When he gave them manna, the reason God gave them manna the way he did, meaning, you know what, I'm only going to give you enough in the morning to deal with for the day, no more, no less. And then on the weekend, I'll give you enough for 2 days because I don't want you going out on the Sabbath and gathering. And the text tells us he did that to test them. But James just said he doesn't test anyone. That's another reason why the translators translated as God does not tempt anyone, not try, because they're recognizing that what God did in the Old Testament was to test them or try them to prove that their faith was valid, to prove that they loved him, one of the verses says, to prove that they were faithful and would live in obedience. He was trying to foster that, foster a proper faith. He wasn't trying to destroy their faith. He wasn't dangling evil in front of them, hoping they would fall, hoping they would stumble. He was trying to build their faith. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. What is James talking about here? Notice what he says. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tried, God is testing me, or what? He's really trying me to get me to fail. This is not fair for God to do this. God, why are you doing this to me? It's better to think of that as God tempting you to sin, tempting you to fail. See the difference in the attitude there? If we recognize that what God is doing with trials is, this is for my good, this is for my benefit, I should be joyous about that. The other is, no, God is not good. God is trying me. God is harming me. That's a temptation. It's to not do right. And notice, it doesn't just say here. He gives us reasons why we shouldn't blame God. Why should we not say, this is all God's problem. This is all God's fault. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? He gives us two reasons. What are the two reasons in the text you see there? Take the next phrase, and he tells us two things about God. What's the very first one? God what? Cannot be tempted or tried. Notice that it ends with two words, though. By evil, or with evil would be another way to translate that as well. So by or with evil. What's the idea there? We know that Jesus was tempted. Was he not God? But what happened with Jesus? What did he not do? Yeah, the Bible tells us that he was tempted as we are, but without sin. Why is that? In his flesh, in his humanness, Satan could come at him and attempt to tempt him by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you look at the temptations that Satan does, it matches those categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But Jesus really could not be tempted, meaning he couldn't be tempted to fail. Why? Because he's God. That was not a lure or a bait for him. He could reject that. So yes, he could be tempted in the flesh, but because he was divine, he would not give in to that flesh. That's the point here. What James is saying is not that people cannot try God, because the Old Testament tells us Israel tried God repeatedly. But God never responded in evil or with sin. And so in essence, what James is saying here is not that God can technically not be tried by people, but rather he's not susceptible to that temptation. You can't dangle evil in front of him and expect him to respond with evil. And so what's the point of that? Well, he does tell us. What's the next phrase that James actually says? God cannot be tempted by evil, therefore what? What's the text say? Yeah, nor does he tempt anyone. So because God himself is not drawn to evil, you can't tempt him to do evil or with evil. That's not attractive to him because of his character. He doesn't do it to us. So why can't we blame him? Why shouldn't we blame him? It's not in his nature. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't try to get us to fail. He doesn't put a stumbling block in our way just, let's see what you do when you get that. The only reason God tests us or tries us is for our good. To show our faith is genuine and pure. Is to get it to perfect. We talked about this last week, when the years that I spent swimming. The only way I could get the endurance to continue swimming and to compete was what? To be tried. Have that coach say, get in the pool and swim your laps. And it was never easy. That's the whole point. My coach never did anything to harm me. He didn't just get his kicks by saying, I wonder how he's going to like doing this set of 5 500s in 5 minutes. I just like seeing him sweat, which you could do in the pool, believe it or not. It was always for our benefit. And that's what James is saying here. He says, God doesn't do that. So we shouldn't blame God, because God can't be tried or tempted by evil, and therefore he doesn't test or try us with or by evil. In other words, you can, in essence, take that same phrase, in or with evil, and apply it to both of those statements. In other words, God cannot be tempted or tried by evil, nor does he tempt or try us by evil, for evil purposes, for bad purposes. So when we're going through a trial, we have to keep that in mind, that no, this is not of God's doing. Now, is James saying that God doesn't test us ever? We've already established the Old Testament makes that very clear. In fact, even Peter, when Peter talks about our suffering, he says our suffering is necessary. The trials are necessary for our faith. So James, again, is not saying God never tests or tries us. What he's saying is God never tempts, tries us in a way where he's hoping that we'll fail, putting a stumbling block to hurt our faith in some way or to hurt us in some capacity. So when we look at God and we say, why are you doing this? This isn't fair, Lord. That's not appropriate, because that's not who God is. He doesn't do that to us. So he explains that to us here. So the first thing we shouldn't do is we really shouldn't look at God during that difficult trial and say, this is all you. You're to blame. Now, second thing we learned from this passage this morning is that when we face trials, we're supposed to recognize the true source of our struggle during that trial. What does he do in verses 14 and 15 here? I'm going to read them and then we'll talk about them. But each one is tempted when he is, and again, that's the word tried. Each one is tried, tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So what he does now, when we blame God, what we're failing to do is recognize the real source of our struggles during that trial. So now he reminds us of that. You want to know what the real problem is here, folks? He tells us right in that verse. What does he identify as the source of our struggles during trials? Go ahead, shout it out. Lust, evil desires. The word that he uses there refers to basically strong impulses or desires. Not a bad word. Sometimes, though, it can be used in a positive sense. In fact, Jesus himself used it. He says, I have earnestly desired to do what? To eat this Passover with you. It's just simply a reference to strong desires. And they can be good. Eagerly wanting to spend his time with his disciples in that supper. It's a good thing. But it can also be used to describe unrestrained or uncontrolled desires, lusts. And it can be anything. It could be, when we think of the word lust, we always think sexual things, don't we? It's not really the definition of lust. It's an intense desire, uncontrollable desire for something. You can lust after riches, you can lust after idols, you can lust after sex. I mean, ice cream, you know, well, that's a good thing, though. I eagerly desire ice cream. That's a good thing. Yeah. So, when he says it's your own desires, but he doesn't just sort of stop there. What does he say about these desires? He uses some interesting words, and he's got this amazing word picture here. You know, there's a lot of word pictures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think this is probably one of the most brilliant ones. Did you catch what he likened the process to here? Look at the language that's used. What does that represent? Birth, conception, and birth, pregnancy, right? And this is brilliant what he does here. He starts off by saying in verse 14, that we're tempted when we're carried away, that's the first word, and enticed by our own lusts. This idea of being carried away comes from the word that means to bait, to lure. That's a descriptive word, isn't it? It's like, you know, that worm on a hook. It's like dangled in front of us. It's our lusts, our desires are being sort of dangled in front of us. He goes on and he says, enticed, which is, again, means to be drawn away or lured out to something. So much like he did earlier, where he said, perfect and complete, and then he adds, lacking in nothing, to stress that this is perfection, he's kind of doing something very similar here by taking carried away and enticed, which are similar in meaning, to stress that the problem is that it's our own lusts, our own intense desires, that bait us, act like a lure, draw us away or towards something. So that's the first sort of step, if you will, in the process. But then he goes on, verse 15, he says, what happens after that? He says, then when lust, those desires, have conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice the language there. Conceived is a Greek word meaning to seize, to catch up, or to take prisoner. But it's also used of conception. But the interesting part of that is this idea of being taken captive as a prisoner. You've now become captive, a prisoner of your own desires. Isn't that kind of an interesting thought itself? Who's in control when that happens? Certainly not us. It's your own desires. Notice he says that when it's conceived there, that it does what? It brings forth. It's the word that's used of giving birth. It leads to what? What's the result of that? What's the end result of those temptations or those desires baiting us, being brought to their fullness, if you will, and then seizing us? Imprisoning us. What's the result? It's inevitable. If a woman's pregnant, okay, and we'll talk just natural things here. It's inevitable that she's going to give birth, is it not? Now, we know that sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. But the reality of it is, she's got a baby inside of her. It's leading somewhere. Normal situation, it'll lead to birth and a healthy baby. I think that's why James is using this, that it's just inevitable. When you get carried away, imprisoned by your own desires, it's inevitable. It's going to lead one place and only one place. And it's not a good place. It's sin. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in the second half of verse 15. What happens after that? He says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, we often think of something like that as, well, yeah, that's what, you know, what he's really talking about here is sin in general leads to spiritual death, physical death. But we sometimes fail to realize that it isn't just an eternal thing. You know, it's interesting, when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he mentioned that some of the Corinthians, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper and because of the sin that they were involved with, the text tells us that some of them died. God took their lives. Their sin didn't just lead to, we don't know where they were, probably eternally. It appears that they were probably believers, which means they're probably in heaven. But God said, we're done. Took their lives. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? We don't know if they were believers. It appears like maybe they were. They were part of the church. And they, you know, but the Holy Spirit had so filled their heart with deceit that they lied. And what happened? Okay. What about individuals who are just so caught up with their lusts and desires in this life, even believers, that they are so consumed by those things, and that sin gets so out of control that it affects their health or even sometimes their lives? It's not unheard of for Christians to commit suicide. It's not unheard of for Christians to involve themselves with things that ultimately lead to physical death. So we have to stop thinking that it's just, no, sin leads to death. It's just whole, you know, that's all. No, it impacts this life here and now sometimes too. That's just the nature of it. And so James gives us this amazing word picture here of what happens when we're going through a trial, and when instead of considering it joy, we blame God. And he says, ultimately you do that, and then the next thing you know, your desires are driving you, they're controlling you, they're seizing you. And then it ultimately just leads to sin. And could possibly even lead to death. Now, I'm not saying that James is only talking about physical death here. I think he's talking in a general sense of this is just where sin leads. And it leads to both physical death and spiritual death. There's one other thing I want to point out here that I think is kind of cool. It's not as easy to maybe see in the English. But when James says at the second half of verse 15, when sin is accomplished, what's really interesting is the word he uses there is a relative. It's part of the same root word of the same thing that James says earlier when he says, let endurance have its perfect result. That's the same root word. Now catch this, catch what he's doing here. He's essentially saying that when endurance is accomplished, perfected, when endurance finishes its work, it leads to perfection. Here he's saying, when sin, when this temptation that leads to sin, but when sin ultimately is perfected, when it is complete, when sin finishes its work, it leads to death. Do you see the dichotomy there, what he's just done? James was brilliant. People have accused James of being sloppy Greek. The guy was brilliant. The word pictures, the word plays, and for him to tie these two together right now, I'm convinced that while we may not always see it in the English here because of what we've done, we've even used two different words. But again, these words are related. They're the same root word, and James is based, I think his readers would have gone, ah, endurance, when it's perfected, makes me perfect. When sin is perfected, complete, same word, same base word, oh, it leads to death. Those are stark contrasts. Again, I think James is brilliant here. But he doesn't stop there. So not only when we face trials are we not to blame God, not only when we face trials are we to recognize the real source of our struggles during trials, but finally what James tells us here is that when we face trials, we're to recognize the goodness of God. And notice the balance there. Don't blame God, instead recognize that he's good. Why would we blame God? We don't think God is good. Oh, we say it in our head, God is good. But we're blaming him, which means we really think God is not good. He's at fault for some reason. We struggle with that. Anybody else ever struggle with that? No? A couple of heads nodding. I'm not asking you to stand up and raise your arms, but or your hands, but so look at verses 16 through 18. Verse 17. Verse 16. Go back up. The last three verses here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is a transition verse. He's going from 15 to 17. But do not be deceived. Well, what does he mean there? Don't be deceived. Deceived about what? Who God is and what the real source is. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Isn't that a rather interesting verse? When you read verse 17, does it jump out at you as being understandable? Does it make sense to you when you just read that at face value? It's kind of an awkward sentence. There's a couple of things going on here. The first word that he uses here when he says every good thing given is referring to the act of giving. Every act of giving, every good act of giving, okay? And every perfect gift that's been given or is given. So it's the act of giving good, and it's things that are good that are given. He says both of those have a source. And what is the source? He tells us in the text. What's the last phrase he uses there? Are from where? Above, right? Which is likely a reference to God. That every good act of giving and every good, perfect gift given comes from or has a source. It's God himself. It's from heaven. Okay? So that's the first part of that. And then he says, coming down from the Father of lights. That basically is a way of saying every good act of giving and every perfect gift that come from is coming down, meaning we're receiving it. It's God giving it to us. It's a participle describing what's happening. And so it's being given to us. It is coming down to us from who? The Father of lights. The last thing he says in that phrase, or that verse, is with whom, meaning God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. Why does a shadow change? Why does it shift? Light moves, right? But the object that casts the shadow is changing or moving, right? You know, or at least something, you know, you think about a tree that casts a shadow, but the sun is moving, right? So this idea of the shifting shadow is the idea that God doesn't change. And therefore, he doesn't cast a different shadow. He's consistent. And so, if you put these pieces together, and it gets a little complicated here, but if you put these pieces together, what James is basically saying is that you can't blame God because God can't tempt. God can't try you to fail. But even beyond that, God is good and only gives good things. And in fact, everything good and every perfect gift comes from God, and he gives them to us, and we can bank on that because he will never change. He will only and always ever give good things, which means what? He can't tempt us to fail again. He goes back to that same general idea. And so he's helping shape their understanding of who God is. And again, what that does, it takes us all the way back to the first thing that James said, considering it all joy. Why? Because God has allowed these trials in our lives. God, when he does directly test us, is doing it for good because he's a good God and only gives good things, which begs the question, if God is responsible for the trial, if God is deliberately trying us for His purposes, that's a gift. And it's a good gift. That's difficult for us sometimes, isn't it? We don't look at it that way. In fact, it kind of bums us out. But that's in essence what James is saying here. And why is it a good gift? Why are trials good? Because God's goal for us is perfection, spiritual perfection. And while ultimately that won't come until the day we die, God wasn't satisfied with just what happens after we die. He wants us to grow and mature here and now. He wants our faith to be perfected here and now. And the only way for that to happen, remember Peter says, it's necessary. Trials are necessary for that to occur. Now the last thing that James does here to help us understand that, look at verse 18. This is the proof of this. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, very similar word to what we used above, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, what's James referring to there? What does he mean by God bringing us forth by the word of truth? What do you think of when you see that verse? What's he referring to there? What pops into your head? Salvation, yeah. But what is the word of truth there, do you suppose? It's gospel. He's talking about salvation there. Why would he say this immediately after saying God only gives good things? It's a perfect example. Perfect example of God only giving good things and how He is giving those good things to us and how He will never change. The perfect example of that is God brought you forth through the gospel. He gave birth to you. He has saved you. Which then begs the question, if He did that, why would He now try to cause you to stumble? Why would He try to hurt you? Why would He give you a trial to destroy you? It makes no sense. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know, now, He's just out to get you. He's just out to hurt you. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. He gives us the reason. If God did this by His own will, why would you think that He is anything other than good? And in fact, He even goes on. He tells us in verse 18, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. That's the linchpin in all of this. What does He mean by that? So that we would be a kind of first fruits. What were the first fruits from the Old Testament? Remember, James is a Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrews. What would they have thought when they saw that phrase? Basically, he desires for you to be the first fruits among all His creatures. Remember, anybody know what the first fruits were in the Old Testament? They were an offering. You were supposed to take the first fruits, the best part of the crops, and make that the offering before everything else. That you made that offering. So what he's basically saying here is God has saved you by His own will because He desires that you might be an offering to Him. Among all of His creatures, you might be the first fruits. And we're told that that happens in Christ. He was the first to rise from the dead, and we will rise with Him, right? He's the first offering, if you think about it. He was put on the cross as an offering, the first fruits that secured salvation on our behalf. So what James has just laid out for us is, he's trying to help us to understand, not to be deceived, to assume that God would somehow want to harm us through the trials. No, He only wants what's good. He's a God who only gives perfect and good gifts. And He does that for us. And the perfect example of that is He saved you so that you might be an offering to Him. Now here's an interesting little kick to this. God does not like blemished, sacrifices and offerings, does he? You take the worst of the crop and offer it up to him. That may indeed be what happened with Cain's sacrifice. We were not really sure, but there was something about it that the Lord didn't like. It probably wasn't the best. It probably wasn't the first fruits of sorts. And so when I think about this, it's interesting what James is doing, because he's ultimately saying, God designed it so that you might be the first fruits. So he's perfecting you. He's making your faith perfect and complete. Why? Because it's the perfect offering to him. Why would he harm you and, in essence, take what should be the first fruits offering and make it something less? That makes no sense. And so he says, don't be deceived, understand. Isn't that cool how he did that? So, in essence, what we have here, again, if we just sort of wrap this up in terms of verse 2 all the way through verse 18, James tells us you're going to face trials. Peter tells us you're going to face trials. We look at the example in the Old Testament, the New, trials, they're a part of life, they will always happen, we can't get away from them, plain and simple. So, here's how you handle trials. Okay? Consider it all joy. Recognize that what God is doing with that trial is he's going to build endurance in your life. And if we allow endurance there to complete its work, it'll make us perfect and complete, that we might not be lacking in anything. Spiritual maturity should be the result of that. We should be able to see that in our lives as we grow and mature. We ought to be able to see that. You should be more mature today than you were yesterday, and as you were a week ago, as you were 6 months ago, as you were 40 years ago when you got saved. You should be maturing and growing because of the trials that you've gone through. And again, what do you do if you don't know how to handle them? Ask God for wisdom, but don't doubt. Do what he says. The opposite of that, blame God. Whine and complain. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Are you really good? You're to blame for this. No, you're having a hard time because of your own desires. And I think about it this way. People go, but not every trial has to do with my desires. Really? Think about it. Even when you're mistreated and you have, say, nothing to do with that mistreatment, there's an element of our own desires there. Because we puff ourselves up and say, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have this. It'd be much better if I didn't have to go through this. God would be good if he took this trial away from me. Paul himself begged the Lord, he says, on multiple occasions to take away the thorn in the flesh. And what did the Lord say? Paul, you need to learn that my grace is sufficient. So even though Paul wasn't responsible for his own suffering and the trials he went through, the Lord still said, Paul, you're begging me to take these things away. But I need you to learn to trust me and to recognize that my grace is sufficient. That's even a struggle for us, and we're tempted to say God's responsible for this. He would only be good if he takes it away from me. So even those trials that were not something that we created, they can still be sources of temptation because we don't want to do it the way God wants us to do it. Imagine if Paul would have said, you know, God, I asked you to do this, and now you've told me, and I don't like that. I don't think your grace is sufficient. But instead, Paul went, no, his grace is sufficient. And then he said, I'd rather brag about my weaknesses. Why? Because the power of Christ is seen in me as a result. Paul didn't doubt. He accepted the wisdom God gave him. He didn't blame God for those trials. He recognized that, no, God is good and only gives good things. And as James says this morning, the example, greatest example of that is what God has done by saving us and making us the first fruits. So we have set before us the right way to handle trials and the wrong way to handle trials. Amen?